This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 137. Today we speak with Gabe Fleur about the atonement. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. We are broadcasting live on Ustream.tv as well as on ReformedForum.tv. If you'd like to listen live as we do these shows, hopefully almost all of our shows will be broadcast live at ReformedForum.tv/live. We've got a chat room going on and we're following along. And so as we keep our eyes in the chat room here, let me introduce to you today's panel. I'm very pleased to welcome back to the program Jeffrey C. Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Good morning, Jeff.
Good morning, Camden. It is great to be here.
Back in your old stomping grounds.
Ah, yes. Within feet of my old office.
Wonderful. Well, hopefully you didn't leave anything, any old lunches several years ago that we have,
no.
We're going to come across.
I don't think we have to worry about
okay.
that.
Okay. We also have Jared Oliphant, who is Director of Admissions at Westminster Theological Seminary. Good morning, Jared. Welcome to the program.
Morning, Camden. Great to be here.
We were just commenting, Jonathan and I, yesterday about your typical greeting. You usually say, great to be here.
Oh, really? Is that standard?
Yeah.
I need to switch it up a little bit.
Bob LaRock is, hello.
Hello. Yeah.
Well, one man that we have had on the program as a caller, but haven't had him on as a guest, we're very pleased to welcome to the program today Gabe Fleur, who is formerly Assistant Minister of Youth and Families at Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, but now he's made the move to the north, to the northeast, to visit here and to become a PhD student in apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome to the program, Gabe.
Thanks for having me, fellas.
It's great to have you, and today we're going to be speaking about a new book that Gabe has edited, titled, very simply, Atonement. It is a wonderful collection of several very important authors speaking about a very important topic. It's published by P&R Publishing and with the imprint of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. So we're going to be speaking about this book today, hopefully having some great input from the live chat room. And we'll get things started here. But to begin, we need to mention a few bits of news. I mentioned last week a new conference that has been brought to my attention by Sebastian Heck. Some of our listeners may know Sebastian. He was a student here at Westminster in apologetics, and now he's back in Germany, his homeland. And he has mentioned to us that they're putting on the Heidelberg Conference for Reformed Theology. And this October is going to be the first, and it will be an annual conference, and there are going to be a number of great speakers at this conference. Derek Thomas, Carl Truman will be the main speakers this year, but in future years we have scheduled Herman Selderhaus, Joel Beakey, Michael Horton, R. Scott Clark, Lyle Bierma, and Danny Hyde. And then the big event, Jeff, you know what happened in what will be occurring in 2013?
I do believe it's the 450th anniversary of the Heidelberg Catechism.
Exactly. And in conjunction with that, they're going to be putting on a very big conference in Heidelberg to commemorate the occasion. And in conjunction with that conference, they're also going to be publishing a book on the Heidelberg Catechism.
Oh, boy.
And it's already in the making with contributions by many authors that our listeners are going to like to read. So to get information about that, visit the website heidelbergconference.info. That's the English language website, heidelbergconference.info. Are there any other bits of news or announcements that we need to mention before we get started today?
I don't think so.
Again, as I mentioned before, just a reminder that we have a new website up, reformedforum.tv, and hopefully that's going to be the landing page for all of our live endeavors in the future. If you'd like to get updates about what we're doing, you can follow us on Twitter at Reformed Forum. And tonight is supposed to be a live marathon. So if we get everything, the computers built and all the cables plugged in the right spot at the right time, we're going to be live tonight doing three consecutive shows beginning at 6 p.m. Eastern. Stay tuned on reformforum.tv/live. Without further ado, we'll begin our discussion today. I'm holding in my hands the wonderful book, Atonement. has contributions from J.I. Packard, Jim Boyce, Sproul, Gerstner, Ferguson, John DeWitt, and Alistair Begg, and it has a nice little introduction here by our guest today, Gabe Fleur. And Gabe, as we begin today, I just want to ask you about the atonement in general. This has been a debated subject and a discussed subject for thousands of years. Haven't we got it all hammered out?
Well, like every other doctrine, I think the answer has to be no in one sense, and of course yes in another. Scripture is clear on the teaching of what the atonement is, what it accomplished, who it was accomplished for, and who it was accomplished by. And it is, again, under attack, of course, like many of the traditional doctrines. And I think a lot of that comes from the postmodern impulse to question anything and everything except the postmodern impulse, of course. But this book represents addresses that were given at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, starting from the first one up to the present, that I gathered together and edited into these chapters that are now the book. What I take to be some of the great pastor mm-hmm. theologians of the past 30 years.
Oh, yeah. Now, there's some wonderful contributions here, and it covers all the bases. And this is a much debated topic. Can you perhaps describe right off the bat the Orthodox doctrine of the atonement and maybe provide a brief survey of some other theories of the atonement that are prevalent today and maybe even in history?
Yeah, sure. And I think the Orthodox doctrine of the atonement is clearly the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And what that simply means is that on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of his people and for them only, limiting the atonement in scope but not in power. And that is what we must make clear when we speak of the doctrine of limited atonement.
Yeah.
So many people take that to mean that it's just that we limit Christ's atonement to this, you know, chosen few for something in them. That's not the case at all, and this book has many good chapters on that. Particularly, I think Dr. Gerstner's chapter addresses that. Some of the more prevalent views of the atonement in church history, I think, have been the moral influence theory, which is still popular with liberals today. Jesus is a good example for us. There's the satisfaction theory, which was prevalent, I think, more in the Middle Ages. Mm-hmm. Correct me a lot if I'm wrong.
Anselm?
Yeah.
That would be Anselm.
Yeah.
And I think some of that mixture kind of satisfaction and governmental view was found recently in the movie The Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis's view was more, I think, leaning to the governmental side, but a kind of a strange mixture of satisfaction and governmental. And essentially, one of these has Satan having the ransom paid to him. That's what Christ died for, to pay Satan a ransom. Well, of course, what we need to talk about and what the book expounds, especially in one of Dr. Boyce's addresses in there, is the notion of propitiation, expiation, redemption. These are all classic terms to describe the Orthodox doctrine of the atonement as opposed to governmental satisfaction. Then victory, of course, the victory of Christ, the Christus Victor theme. Christ died to triumph over the powers of evil, which, of course, is true. We want to say that's true. And a lot of these have elements of truth in them.
Certainly.
But what did the atonement accomplish? What is the primary purpose of the atonement? It is to propitiate God's wrath, expiate our sins, redeem us from the power and guilt of sin, and present us to the Father, holy and blameless. Also included in that, of course, is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm. Amen.
Yeah, all these different elements of the atonement, as you said, have different theories, have different elements of truth in them, but the problem is when you absolutize them or you don't have that penal substitution in there, you end up not having a Christ that can save or a Christ that does save.
You know, one thing I want to say more about that is recently I've been following a blog discussion on a pretty popular blog about the penal substitutionary atonement, and you'll have an attack from philosophical theology. And one of the things we want to make sure is that first we get our exegetical theology done.
Right, yeah.
And then we need to, as Reformed men, of course, respond presuppositionally and say, well, you know, people say it's unjust for God to punish Christ in our place. Well, it's unjust according to who?
Yeah.
God's the one who sets he defines what justice is for us.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the things I think as we think about the atonement, we always want to keep in mind is we must start with the presupposition of the Bible. And that is, it's first of all, it's true. And second of all, it teaches that we're sinners in a wretched way. And once you get that down, at least in my own conversion, once I understood who I was apart from the Lord Jesus, I never once again rankled against penal substitutionary atonement.
Exactly. We have to get our doctrine of God correct before we can get any doctrine of salvation correct either.
Now, I had a question, Gabe, about context. Now, I thought that 23, 24 years ago, John Stott's book on the cross of Christ would have settled all of these issues, but apparently not. What's been going on in contemporary evangelical circles that requires the necessity of a book like this? And I believe a book like this is necessary.
Well, of course, there's over in the UK, there's been epithets thrown around on a colloquium on the atonement. I think it's been 5 or 6 years ago now. Or such terms as cosmic child abuse.
Mm-hmm.
You'll also have other, in more subtle ways, that's a pretty extreme attack, I think, on the atonement these days. But you'll have subtle forms saying, I'm not really sure. Of course, that's the new humility, is to be uncertain. Please find that for me anywhere in the Bible. Anyway, the new humility is to be uncertain. We'll say, well, not really sure that the atonement was penal and substitutionary in nature. If you really drill down, you'll see that it wasn't. Well, it's patent and latent in the Old and New Testaments that God requires death for sin.
Right.
And so these attacks are coming, again, from the philosophical theological circles and just from sloppy thinking among broader evangelicalism.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Now, as we go through today's discussion, I think we'll go under the larger heads. I've tried to group the chapters appropriately, and we were getting some feedback that people would like to know who wrote what and what each chapter is about. So we'll go through that in a systematic way, I believe. Beginning here with a category I have, characteristics of the atonement. We've got the first chapter here we want to put under that. Actually, let me back up. The importance of the atonement with J.I. Packer. He wrote a chapter called The Necessity of the Atonement. And we've already drawn out some of these themes, but why is Packer's chapter so helpful? And why is the atonement such a necessary part of Christianity?
That's a great question. I think I said in the introduction, I can't remember if this got included or not, but one of the things about Packer's essay that makes it worth really the price of the book is his treatment of sin and the awfulness of sin. And he follows John Owen there. And a startling admission of when he was sitting in one of Dr. DeWitt's classes in Reformed Seminary some 3 decades ago. And that sets the stage really for what he talks about, the necessity of the atonement and how he came to his own convictions of why the atonement was absolutely necessary. People ask that question sometimes. Could God have done it any other way? No.
Right.
No. Once this decree goes forth in the councils of the eternity with the triune God, this is the only way for sinners to be right with God. It's the only way it could happen.
Mm-hmm.
And Gerstner picks up on the necessity of the atonement as well in his address briefly, but Packer addresses it in broad strokes, mostly pointing forward to the character of God, or pointing to the character of God and the awfulness of sin that require the necessity of an atonement.
Yeah, exactly. And the fact of the atonement is that we have to have a Christ, a perfect, sinless one, who comes to save because of who was offended, who was sinned against, a perfect and righteous God. And so nobody else could do it either. Not only was the atonement necessary, but because of mankind's fall into sin, no one else could save except one who was the righteous one, Jesus Christ.
Mm.
Moving on, after the importance of the atonement, we have characteristics of the atonement. There's all sorts of different theories, but John R. DeWitt has written a chapter called The Nature of the Atonement, Reconciliation. Jeff, we had a series long ago on the atonement, one that you taught down at Cuts.
That's
and
correct.
Then you've delivered a couple lectures here at Westminster for one of the systematics classes. And you like to bring out the different word pictures of the atonement. But Gabe, what is the importance of considering the atonement as reconciliation? And what are the specifics involved in that particular word?
Well, I think Dr. DeWitt's jumping off verses are 2 Corinthians 5:19-21, which of course is one of the classic places to go for imputation as well. But what he speaks there about is the fact that sin alienates us from God, and we can forget that today because of, again, the view we have of God in our culture, the grandfatherly view. This was what leads to such blasphemy as calling the atonement cosmic child abuse. But we have to realize that we are alienated from God, even if we don't feel that. We live in a feelings-based culture. Well, I don't feel guilty. It doesn't matter. You are. Well, I don't feel alienated. It doesn't matter. You are alienated from God objectively by being born under the curse of the law in Adam. you are alienated from God, and the glory of the atonement is Christ's reconciling work. And Dr. DeWitt brings this out in just wonderful ways in his chapter, talking about his experience as a young seminarian and seeing the need of reconciliation and seeing it work in churches and the atonement preached, bringing about reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. And one other thing on that that DeWitt brings up as well is that's our first need. We're alienated from creation. We're alienated from ourselves. We're alienated from other people. All of that stems from the fact that we are alienated from God. And that's been forgotten, I think, largely today. DeWitt's chapter in here is a clarion call to remember that.
Now, on a related note, another thing we're seeing in systematic theology, especially here with the work of Dave Garner, is the doctrine of adoption.
Amen.
Yeah.
How does that come in when we start to consider reconciliation and alienation in general?
Oh, that's a wonderful question. And I think when we think about, I love what Sinclair Ferguson said in his book, I think it was in the Sermon on the Mount book, where he says Jesus constantly refers to our Father to drill into our minds that God is reconciled to us and he is our Father, or something along those lines. And one of the things we have, part of reconciliation, if I can put it that way, is that once we're reconciled to God, we are adopted into his family. We belong to him as sons and as daughters and can call out to him in the same way. What did Jesus say when he was risen again? I am going to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. That, to me, is reconciliation and adoption, just so perfectly put by our Savior as he ascended, as he rose from the grave.
I think it's also so helpful to understand these things in conjunction with, actually in context with, union with Christ.
Amen.
Because we see the connection between who Christ was, what he did, and then the benefits that he has earned and accomplished for us. So we have reconciliation with the Father because Christ has paid for the penalty of sin, and now we're adopted into his family because of what Christ had done, because Christ is a son.
The whole representational principle as applied to Christ is grounded in covenant history,
right,
but also our benefiting from his being our representative is inherently at the center of union with Christ.
Exactly.
I mean, what's the point of union with Christ if he's not our representative?
Right. And how could he be our representative without us being united to him?
Correct.
Yeah, exactly. And just on a side note of that, to plug another book on your show, if you can get a hold of Justified in Christ, edited by Scott Oliphant, the essay that Dr. Tipton has in there on this, and on imputation and union, is worth the price of that book.
Right,
it blessed
right.
my soul.
Yeah, it's not just an esoteric type of doctrine.
No, this is
it's
so important.
It affects the Christian life through and through. And I'm convinced as an aspiring preacher that this stuff really preaches. And the more you start see union with Christ and understanding Christ in our lives by his Spirit, how else do we preach God's word?
Amen. And again, you know, with union with Christ and the Ordo Salutis issues, of course, the order of salvation, we've spoken about reconciliation, adoption. All of these fit into the biblical and systematic theological categories that must be defined rightly, put in the right order. I can speak that way. That is not modernistic to talk like that. That is biblical. And at the same time, being enriched by this whole notion of union with Christ, these are vital issues to be discussed.
And it strikes me as we talk about this, this is completely wrapped up with the whole issue of theodicy, the problem of sin, the problem of suffering. What's going to be
very
the answer?
Apologetic,
then? Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. And it's not an abstract answer; it's a very concrete answer in a person. I think that's partially, you know, what you're getting at.
Now, Jared, you remember when we went over to Villanova and Jonathan, my tech, who's over in his office, and we went down there with Nate Shannon, who was defending a paper against one of their philosophers. We went to go have a little interaction with their philosophy department.
Yeah.
And we got into it a bit in a helpful way with a girl, a philosophy student, who was talking about, you know, sin and all these sorts of things and justice. And she said, well, you know, we were talking about hell and people necessarily needing to pay for their sin. And she said, well, didn't Christ die and solve all that problem?
Right.
Isn't that what you believe as Christians?
Right.
And we just had this kind of moment in which we had to step back and see that people think that that the universal atonement or these types of doctrines are just prevalent, and that's what Christianity is.
That's right. Yeah. An Arminian Wesleyan view of the atonement is completely the standard out there.
Even for unbelievers.
That's what I mean. Yeah, I know. Yeah, yeah, that's their perception. And I think, you know, this goes a long way in clearing that up. Hopefully we can get that out there to a more popular audience if that's possible.
Well, and just again, you know, I've seen it, you know, we'll talk about Jim Boyce's chapter in a minute, and Dr. Boyce's chapter really addresses this question about propitiation. This is the most, I mean, you even see this done away, and he mentions this in modern translations. It's one of the most offensive aspects.
Right.
Yeah, they get rid of the word. Yeah.
That's right. We see it. It's propitiation, let us be absolutely clear, as Dr. Boyce is in his essay on this, is the placating of God's wrath.
Right.
By Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And we must realize that God is angry with sin and with sinners. Let us not be, you know, I know there's thorny issues of the transition of wrath to grace. I refer you to Dr. Oliphant's work on this. But
You know this guy, Jared?
Wait, who?
The whole nature of the atonement, as Dr. Boyce brings out, in being a propitiation, at least one aspect of it, a propitiation of God's wrath. Mm-hmm. And again, I want to put this question to your listeners. I'm a pastor, first and foremost, and I have to think in these terms because I'm a pastor. And that is, have you come to the point where you recognize that God is angry with sin and that he must punish it, and he will, and it will go out against Christ and be consumed as the fire consumed the burnt offering in the Old Testament, so that the ashes of God's wrath are all that is left. It is spent upon the offering of Christ, or it will go out against you.
Yeah.
And that is the only two options. Right. Those are the only two.
Exactly.
Seems to me that you've got a practical Marcionism going on in terms of, if you understand God in the whole of Revelation, Old Testament and New Testament, how can you ignore God's wrath on sin? You have to have a Marcionite notion of a God of the Old Testament who is distinct from the God of the New Testament to fall for any kind of idea that God is not wrathful. Now, God doesn't have hissy fits, okay? people, you need to get that out of your head at the get-go. God has an abiding wrath that is settled and opposed at all times and in all places against sin. And that's behind the understanding of propitiation. Of course, this debate goes back many years, but the most recent dispute over propitiation goes back to the 1940s and 50s with the British New Testament scholar C.H. Dodd, who wrote and was involved with which translation? Was it the Revised Version? I forget. One of the Revised Standard Version, and the propitiation was eliminated, and in its place was inserted expiation. And a gentleman by the name of Roger Nicol, amongst others, responded to C.H. Dodd's work and put him in his place, if I now, put it that way.
This is the Reformed Forum, and we necessarily get into discussions often about what Reformed is and what we do. And in broader evangelical circles, I'm using evangelical in the Daryl Hartian type of usage. We see often different views of the atonement. One of the early things that often happens with people become Calvinists is the sticking point is often limited atonement. It's often called the fifth point, and people will call themselves four-point Calvinists in evangelical circles and consider themselves, you know, full sovereignty of God people, etc. But they espouse somewhat of an Amaraldian approach, where they like to think of the atonement not as limited or specific, but as general. Gabe, my question for you on that point is that fifth point of limited atonement critical to being Reformed, and is it critical even to being Christian, perhaps?
Yes. Absolutely yes. I really want to see, and maybe I'm just ignorant of this, so I'll be happy to stand corrected and read if it's out there, a full-scale response to John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ.
Oh, yeah.
Where he clearly sets out the options. I don't know how you get around that, where he says there is, you know, Christ either died for some of the sins of all men, all of the sins of some men, or all of the sins of all men, or all of the sins of some men. Those are the options. And, of course, the last one is the Orthodox view, all of the sins of some men.
Mm-hmm.
And you were mentioning that that is the view today, that there's this universal atonement. And let me just say that everybody limits the atonement.
That's right.
Every single Christian limits the atonement. Because if you're an Arminian who believes that Christ died for everybody without exception and all that we have to do is believe, you've got some major issues on your hands.
Mm-hmm.
And you're limiting the atonement right there implicitly by saying it's only for those who believe.
Mm.
All we're saying is that God made a definite atonement.
The question is, what did the atonement do?
Exactly
what did it
right.
buy? Did it buy anything, or did it make purchase possible?
Did it make purchase? Exactly right. And all of this comes down to the one of the thorns in the side of Christian theology from time immemorial is the desire, fattened and sleek in all of our hearts, to be autonomous, to be self-governed and self-governing, to have a little bit of our own human foot in the door when it comes to being reconciled with God.
Mm.
So that's one of the things we want to look at, is this all flows from a worldview. I had a discussion, a man came in my office in Greenville about a month or so before we moved, and the first thing he asked me, he visited our church, was, do you believe in limited atonement? And I said, of course I do. He said, do you believe in the perseverance of the saints? I said, the one flows from the other. And that's what we must realize. This is a worldview we're talking about. You can't just chop away limited atonement and still end up Calvinist.
Right.
That's right.
Exactly. It's a system. Calvin didn't write out Tulip or the 5 points, but we see them as a response in the canons of Dort to some theological controversies, and as a faithful representation of the system of doctrine taught by Calvin and now espoused, of course, in the Westminster Standards, etc. And they come together as a system. You pull one out and the whole thing unravels and topples. But this is biblical teaching.
And again, once you come to understand the nature of your own sin before the holy God, the creator of the universe, you will have scant questions left.
Mm.
You will rejoice, as Sproul says at the end of his chapter. You will dance, you will sing, you will be free when you realize that you can say with David, who am I?
Mm-hmm.
And who is my house that the Lord God should look upon me?
Exactly. It's sort of the thing when people are introduced to Sproul or Reformed theology. My father was talking to me about this because they used to be in a mainline church, and he was wanting to get into Reformed theology and read some things, and I told him, he goes, what should I read first? We're talking about doing what is Reformed theology or you know, some series on Calvinism. And I told him, you got to start with the holiness of God.
Amen.
And they didn't listen to me. And then they ended up having problems in the church or people were not understanding. And I said, if you start with the holiness of God, and this is, Sproul said this too, it puts you in your right place.
Amen.
And then you start to see a sovereignty, and then the soteriology can follow from there. But you need to start with a proper understanding of who God is first.
Let me just jump in here and say that as a former Wesleyan Arminian pastor, Tulip, the 5 points of Calvinism are good news.
Mm.
They are good news because, frankly, left to myself, I can't save myself.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not good enough.
That's exactly right.
And this relates to God's holiness is utter. The standard of righteousness is absolute.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no way that I can ever, as a sinful human being, measure up to God's standard.
Now, we brought up Sproul. We've got the tag team here in the next section of the book, the Gerstner-Sproul world champions, world tag team champions of growling. Is that right? No, I'm kidding.
World champions of growling, yeah.
That's appropriate. They're next to each other here in the book.
Somebody told me that's the result of being from Pittsburgh.
It might
and
be.
Smoking.
And smoking.
I thought it was all the Pittsburghers from the Permonte brothers. But what do we have here in Gerstner's chapter, the atonement and the purpose of God? What is the precise purpose of God in sending Christ to the cross?
Well, Gerstner's chapter really covers the 5 points of Calvinism. It's a very helpful small little introduction to Reformed theology. And he talks about God, again, in the worldview context of Calvinism. Why does Christ come to die? Well, again, the major terms, propitiation, expiation, redemption, reconciliation, those things. And the major, again, he talks in there also very helpfully about why the atonement was antecedently absolutely necessary. And he said, I learned that from my professor, John Murray at Westminster Seminary. And he always talked about the precision of Murray in articulating the atonement as antecedently absolutely necessary.
Yeah.
And that very precise language means, again, there's no other way God could have done it.
Given sin.
Exactly, yeah. Right. Given sin and given the decree of God. And so the purpose of God in the atonement was to bring about the salvation of God's people through the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ.
Mm. And then with Sproul, his chapter, Sacrifice and Satisfaction. How can we understand the atonement as satisfaction? I thought that was one of the theories that was lacking.
Well, we want to make sure we understand that it satisfies. Once offering up of himself to satisfy divine justice, to satisfy God's justice, he has an inexorable standard that, again, must be met. And that the only way that happens, the only faithful person to ever live, the only perfect life lived in the history of the human race was those 33 or so years that our Savior walked this earth, keeping the law in our place, which law-keeping is subsequently imputed and received by faith alone to the believer. And Sproul, in his chapter, covers in there talking about how the Day of Atonement relates. What did that picture for us?
Mm-hmm.
How God's justice was satisfied, the scapegoat, and that whole notion there. And it ends just on a wonderful note, that chapter does, of being free because of God's justice being satisfied in Christ. And I thought to myself as I was thinking about this last night, do we sufficiently rejoice in that as Christians?
Mm.
Now, I'm big into defending the faith. Obviously, I'm here to do a PhD in apologetics. I love that. But let's remember, these are not... these are not dry, dusty things that we're defending. These things better make us rejoice.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And we better wake up in the morning and go, you know what? I can walk out into a smiling face of my Heavenly Father because everything that has been precisely articulated over the centuries by our confessions, by our creeds, is true.
Mm-hmm.
And if it doesn't grip us, if we can sit around and talk about theories of the atonement as if they somehow didn't affect us, because no theory died on the cross, brothers.
Yeah, that's great.
And if we can do that and bat these things around coldly, dryly, in a way that is not helpful to our own souls, then we've missed the point of it.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
If these do not, these riches of talking about being God's justice being satisfied, I wonder if that strikes us the way it should.
Mm-hmm.
That's my burden with this. And Sproul just sets it forth so wonderfully. It's just vintage Sproul. It really is.
Preach it, brother.
Well, and I had a question. We've mentioned a couple essays in particular. Is there, in your own ministry and maybe just in your own life, are there a couple essays that you just go back to, you find yourself returning to? Is it like choosing your favorite kid, you can't do it? Well,
all of them are wonderful. The ones that were just particularly joyful to edit, they all were. I really must say that. But kind of Dr. Boyce's sermon, or his second essay in there, The Language of the Marketplace.
Yeah.
It holds a particularly special place in my life because as I was listening to that, that is the exact same sermon my pastor and mentor back in South Carolina, Richard Phillips, was converted under.
Oh, wow.
And it's his sermon on Hosea. And that it just the way Boyce talks about it, he relates it back to the film Ben-Hur. And he talks about being bought back from the marketplace. What is the notion of redemption, being bought back? That's another aspect of the atonement.
Yeah.
And the way he sets forth the Old Testament picture of that with Hosea and Gomer, it just makes you weep. So that's one of the ones I go to frequently just to bless my own soul. And then Sinclair Ferguson's exposition of Isaiah 53 and Christ the Sin Bearer. I mean, that it's Sinclair Ferguson.
Yeah, yeah.
When I was editing that, I was doing that, my wife was sitting in the same room, and I said, how in the world can I call this work? It's just so amazing to sit there and read this great man of the Lord expositing probably the gospel chapter of the Old Testament. What did Machen say about that chapter? It was written at the foot of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And Ferguson really is just spectacular in that. So those are two. And then, I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. I don't know if we're running out of time, but Begg's chapter as a pastor blessed me. I've listened to that address more than any of the other ones.
Yeah, we speak about the atonement, and it's easy to discuss it systematically, theologically, and to read our systematics books and try to get all of our ducks in a row with our exegesis. But what is the usefulness of the cross in terms of the preaching of it? We'll speak about pastors first, and then we can move on to the parishioner. But what do we do? Why is and how is the cross useful in preaching?
Well, I think first and foremost, Owen put it the best. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and no more. And it comes back to the fact, does the cross really sink into our own souls as preachers? Do we come to the pulpit with the mantle of Elijah, as it were, from the Holy Spirit resting upon us?
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit's blessing as we are cross-saturated people coming to preach the cross to sinners. And Begg talks about that in his essay. Has it really affected us the way it affected Paul when he went to Corinth? And he could have done so many other things, and Begg just wonderfully outlines that. I think he's just one of the tremendous preachers out there today. And he outlines, do we really do what Paul did, where he could have gone to Corinth and said, I've been, as he would tell them later, to the third heaven. Can you imagine that today? What if we said, Reformed Forum, TV, tonight the marathon, we're going to talk to somebody that's been to heaven. I can assure you your server would crash. It wouldn't take long. But if we say, reformedforum.tv tonight, check out as we talk about the glories of the cross. Now, we'll get some faithful brothers who will tune in. Your server won't crash. And the thing we have to realize that Begbie brings out as we speak about what does the cross mean to pastors,
mm-hmm.
it is, for us, the source, in one sense, of our power. We don't want to be Christomonists in that sense, but we do want to say, what does Paul say to us? I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And all that that entails.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, I think, what's so helpful for pastors. And one thing, I'm looking at some of the chat rooms here. I do want to make this so clear. I said dry and dusty doctrines. I never think of these things as dry and dusty. I live...
I thought he was talking about the Primani Brothers sandwich.
But no, we must live and breathe systematic theology in a way that's written... think of Bavinck. I mean, can you call that dry and dusty?
No, never. Of course not.
And it shouldn't be. And doctrine rightly expounded is never dry and dusty.
Mm-hmm. No, now, I want to play off something that you mentioned. We've been talking about the importance of preaching the cross, its usefulness, and you use the word Christomonic or Christomonistic. Let's talk about Bardian theology. Don't they have a real high view of the cross and of its preaching? Where does Bardian theology go wrong on this point?
Oh, Dr. Van Til is so helpful here. You know, modern Bardian protestations to the contrary.
McCormick is Bruce McCormick has vindicated Van Til on that point, saying that he thinks Van Til was correct.
I was reading an essay by one of McCormick's PhD students the other day on universalism, and this guy defending a view of it. I can't remember the gentleman's name, but one of the things he said is that God has to be wholly revealed in Christ. And that's where we get that wonderful line from Dr. Van Til's book, if God is wholly revealed, as the Bardians claim, in Christ, in the sense that there is a rationalism about it, even though it can end up in irrationalism, I don't want to go too far afield. Well, then we've ended up with the skyrocket God, who is shot so far into the infinity of his own non-being by being wholly revealed that he no longer is the God who can speak to us. So, of course, when we talk about the atonement, there's going to be some issues for a Bardian. As I struggle, admittedly, to read the church dogmatics, as I've read, not the whole thing, I don't make any pretensions about that, I do think that there's no way you can escape that Bart was a universalist. And that's only one of the ways, I mean, that's one of the only few paths you can go with the atonement. And so when we think about modern Bardianism, he's, as this PhD student I read his essay was reacting to, he said, you know, Calvinism and Arminianism are not the only two poles.
Hmm.
Interesting to me, there was a virtual ignoring of some of the major texts on the atonement in this gentleman's essay, because the data do not fit conveniently within their framework. A Bardian cannot really read the Old and the New Testament and come away universalist.
Yeah, exactly.
Somebody can't do that. And again, I wonder, and I don't want to make any judgments here, and I don't want to be too harsh, but in one sense, I do want to make some judgments. Again, have we come to grips with what Jesus said when he said, it's better for you not to give that second look at that pretty young co-ed? Or, if you struggle with that, to tear your eye out, that's a metaphor, don't go, you know, all Tertullian on us, then to go into the everlasting punishment, mm-hmm. to go into the hellfire. And once you get that, you realize there's punishment. That's a presupposition that's going to go out against this, and the atonement, therefore, better come into discussion pretty quickly, or you will have hopeless people in your hands. Yeah. I don't see how a universalist can do that. And if all we're going to do in a Runnerian fashion is talk about anonymous Christians.
Well, speaking of Ron, I'm glad you brought that up, because now we can go the other direction. Mm-hmm. And he will talk about the necessity of the atonement prior to sin.
Mm-hmm.
And what you find in Christ is the guarantee of, basically, as far as I understand in my reading, and based on other readings of other interpreters of Rahner, what you find in the hypostatic union is the guarantee of a Hegelian synthesis between God and mankind.
Yeah.
And given the existential philosophy that you get through Heidegger and the authenticity that comes with the handing oneself over to death, you find in Christ and in the atonement, in the death on the cross, and Jeff is looking like he's going to vomit.
Yeah, that's about
right. What you find is a holy giving oneself over and an authentic death, a death in a sense that is necessary according to the existential philosophy. So we do have one here that is a universalist in a sense. He has a very hard, he speaks of hell. Rahner talks about hell being a real place and a real option. But it is a very difficult time giving an example of somebody, for sure, who might go to hell.
Well, and again, I think there's two things to say about
that. You have atonement and universalism.
Yes, and both are confused because, as Van Til so wonderfully put it, the categories of time and eternity are confused in Hegel and in every unbelieving
philosophy. Oh, yes, yes. Mm.
And so when we speak about the hypostatic union, they've already implicitly assumed an autonomous category that's going to define, again, what is authenticity? Mm-hmm. Well, according to Jean-Paul Sartre, if you help the old lady across the street or you push her into the car, either way, you've acted authentically. And that is the end game of autonomy.
Yeah, nausea.
It's the personal act, because, you know,
nausea.
Yeah, we reduce down to that. But the question again is, Jesus makes so many pointed statements about this. And the apostles' doctrine of the atonement, they make these statements. And the thing we have to come back to always is, Jesus makes it clear he died for a reason. And it wasn't just to make salvation possible, and it wasn't just to save every person who has lived, is living, or will ever live. Else, why the warnings? Why would he say, you know, when you walk outside of Jerusalem and there's that dump burning, and you know there's corpses there and garbage and maggots, and you make sure your little ones cover their noses when they walk by Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, it's kind of like that.
Mm-hmm.
Why would he say that? You know, if we're talking about somebody, everybody being saved, he says, you know, if you don't listen to what I'm saying to you, think about a being there forever.
Exactly.
There's into a reality the ages. To it. Inos, unto the ages. And if we don't do that, if we don't come back to that kind of launching point, thinking about these things, then we're going to end up universalism. Because I love Ted Donnelly's book, which again has wonderful things on the atonement, Biblical Teaching on the Doctrines of Heaven and Hell. I commend that book. It's one of the best and clearest presentations of both I've read. Mm-hmm. And the thing he so wonderfully mentions in there is the reality of hell and the reason why people would go to universalism. I get that impulse, having unconverted family members.
It's a horrific thought in the true sense of the word.
But when you come to Christ, does it not make the atonement shine like the glorious, brilliant gem that it is?
Yeah, hell and its eternal punishment does not have to be the reality of every single person. Should you turn to Christ in faith and rest upon him, you will be saved and you will be found in that atonement. Amen. And that blood will purchase your soul.
Yeah, I don't hope we didn't get too far afield there, but yeah, I think there's a nuanced position in Rahner. But the little bit that I've read and studied in universalism, I've never seen them once give an example saying, you know what, I had a friend who I tried to witness to who died unconverted and he's burning in the
flames. Right. Well, for Rahner, you can never really know because that fundamental option, that what they call the existential fundamental option, happens in unthematic knowledge. So it's not something that can be really described or systematized.
Yeah.
So giving an example of somebody would be very difficult. We don't have access to. It is a two-tier epistemology, which we could talk about in a future episode. We're planning to schedule one with Nate Shannon and some other people who are very familiar with Rahner and Roman Catholic theology, and we'll get into some of that in the future, so stay tuned. And you can also listen to our episode on Rahner back in Christ the Center, episode 70-ish.
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 I just wanted to if we could circle back, one of the reasons why Bart has to be considered a universalist is for him, the atonement occurs in the incarnation, not at the cross.
It's ontological.
Yes.
Yeah, it's ontological. Christ, the Son of God, unites to human nature as such, and therefore, by being human, we are saved.
He is the elect man on that view. And again, though, I mean, this is where, Van Til, I think, was wonderful in saying that he never really lost the rationalist impulse of his higher critical days.
Mm-hmm.
And so in the letter to his niece, would write about the fact of evolution. But I think we've got to go back to the classic categories still remain. You know, in the classic views of the atonement, the orthodox view of the atonement versus everything else is once again on the table because Satan doesn't, frankly, need to run too many new plays. He gets in the end zone a lot. You know, why would you switch to the spread offense if you're getting in there, you know, running the power eye? So, I mean, that's what's happening. And if he's running in the end zone, we're not going to see too many new things. I think it's important to be clear, though, not just on the level of going, okay, well, I've got this category sorted out. And specifically to seminarians, you need to do that. One of the blessings about being here at a place like Westminster is your professors are going to put your categories straight. Now, never let your category simply be that.
Mm-hmm.
Let it be when you get up tomorrow and you think, well, that was pretty neat to listen to, you know, the Christ the Center podcast, and it's cool to talk about the atonement, and I feel like I can defend Orthodox theology better. I hope you feel like that. Get up and go, that's me. Mm-hmm. That's me that Jesus died for. I needed that propitiation, that expiation, that redemption, that reconciliation. I need to hear the cross preached. I just want to say I was so blessed. We visited Calvary Glenside this past Sunday morning, Calvary OPC, and Mark Salade's sermon on Galatians blessed my soul. I think I may have scared some of your older congregants because I said amen. One of the few few Presbyterians that do that. But I shouted at
Jeff, I was at Ringo's while Gabe was at my church. I was at your church, Jeff, and we get a few of those from Brother
and I
Frank.
I was elsewhere. Was anybody at their regular churches yesterday?
Probably not. We're all
I was down at Ligon Duncan's church in Jackson. Oh, no, I wasn't. I'm just trying.
Did anybody say amen?
Brother Frank, you know Frank.
Oh, yes. Frank, you can, and it's heartfelt and it's genuine.
Amen. Well,
there's a place for that. There's nothing
right.
wrong
so,
with
and
it.
He was preaching the cross. He was talking about boasting in nothing but the cross. And that's where we should end up with all of this.
Amen. Amen to that. Now, what about, we've talked about the theologian. Does this apply now just to every Christian, the people who are in the, how do we understand and how do we get that heartfelt response? How do we go about understanding the cross in its high and glorious place as we're sitting in a pew?
That's an excellent question. That's, again, one of the things I said in the introduction was, don't think Begg's chapter is just for preachers. Right. Because it's so wonderful for congregants to sit down and say to themselves, am I rejoicing in the cross?
Mm-hmm.
Do I sit down each day? And this is not a legalistic requirement, but does it really cause us to wonder? Can we say, in the cross of Christ I glory? Can we sing the words of Machen's favorite hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died? Can we say with Paul, I want to boast in nothing else? Can we say with Paul, I desire to know nothing but Christ and him crucified? And as congregants, as people walking each day, you know, I have the privilege of working for the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, and I'm getting used to this new phenomenon in the north of public transportation, which I must admit I like, but a commuter train is a new experience for me. I've gotten off the wrong way. I've gotten on the wrong train. I've paid the wrong amount. I've done everything wrong. And it's a wonderful experience, though, to see this massive humanity. When I get off at Suburban Station to walk down 17th Street to go to the Alliance office, I walk along and see these people and wonder, you know, where are they with the cross? And I look around at the streets of Philadelphia and I see, you know, so much of man's noble ruin around us. And the only thing that makes that right is the cross. And as we go about our day-to-day business, as the housewife cleans and takes care of kids, no, I'm not a misogynist. And yes, she can go to work too. Let me just make that clear so nobody accuses you guys of having some misogynist on here. As she goes and does her duties, as the seminarian goes
to class. Is there a history with that? The tone was a little...
you guys are so stereotypical. You boss hog southern types, as we're called. Listen, all I'm saying is as everybody goes their day-to-day duties, the seminarian, to the housewife, to the man who goes to work, to the woman who goes to work, to the lawyer, to whoever it is, do you sit down and say, I get to take another breath because of the grace of God, and where do I see that the clearest? On the cross of Jesus. And when we see some new hip star wearing a cross around his neck, does it offend us? Does it offend us that it's cheapened by some new hipster? Or, you know, I think of, what's his name from the Apprentice, Bret Michaels, wearing his little cross bandana. He has no claim on that. And we should be offended by those things, but we should also be those who get up each day and swing around our legs off the side of the bed and say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. And I'm going to live my life in the light of that today.
And that's not just an option. That's a reality and a truth for all of us, no matter who we are, all those who are found in Christ. We need to glory in the cross and understand its weightiness and understand what it was, but also give thanks and glory, honor, and praise to our Savior for saving us.
Amen.
God, for sending Christ to the cross on our behalf.
And I was just struck reading in my morning devotions, Revelation 5, where John sees the Lamb standing, slain but standing, triumphant in his victory, in the right sense of that word, over sin and death. How? By means of atonement. He sees the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And that is what we will wash our robes in that blood, brothers. And that is why, you know, again, I've wondered to myself recently, do I look forward to heaven enough? You know, there's such an emphasis on this world spirituality recently. No. Let's have a healthy influence on the culture, but let's make sure we have, as Voss said, the true emphasis where Paul had it on the world to come, the age to come, where atonement's going to be pretty central in heaven, brothers.
Amen to that. Now, Gabe, you mentioned the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals as we close our program today. Would you like to just give us a rundown of some of the things that Alliance is doing and maybe mention a few things where the listener can visit online?
Sure. We're going to you can go to alliancenet.org. That's going to be redone here pretty soon.
Okay.
So be on the lookout for a new website. Go to matthewhenry.org. We've got five different Bible versions there where you can sign up every day to have Matthew Henry's method of prayer sent to your inbox with the scripture version you choose so that you can pray along with Matthew Henry, really just praying scripture. It's wonderful stuff. We had the book broken down. It's the Ligon Duncan edited version, which I commend to the listeners. Also, the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology.
Oh, yeah.
Those four regional conferences, or four conferences that make up that each year. Then there's regional conferences on Reformed theology. One of those coming up here in Quakertown.
Right. You can get Princeton.
More yes, and one at Princeton.
Yeah.
And go get more information on that. Wonderful speakers lined up for this year. And speaking of the doctrine of adoption, that will be the theme of the 2011 Philadelphia Conference on Reformed theology.
Great.
So the doctrine of adoption, and we'll just stay tuned for that. There's going to be more books and more tracts and booklets coming out. I'm working on a number of those. I work with all the publishing that goes on for the Alliance. So keep your eyes open, keep your ears tuned in, and we'll make sure there's a lot coming out your way. Good stuff, good speakers, classic Reformed doctrine.
Wonderful. It's alliancenet.org. Of course, Jared, we've got a lot going on at Westminster Theological Seminary. You can visit them online at youtube.com/... Westminster Online. I almost said Reformed Forum. That's our and facebook.com/Westminster Online. And of course, you can visit Reformed Forum online at reformedforum.org and now as well reformedforum.tv. Thank you so much for listening to this episode. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.